Good morning. Have you ever been in a store and or someplace public and you see a little kid who wants a chocolate or wants a toy and the parent says no? And you see the kid just react aggressively and yelling at mama or daddy and or throwing herself on the floor, or throwing himself on the floor and just throwing a temper tantrum. Have you ever seen that? You have. And it's so awkward, right? And you see the parent's eyes and the parent is mortified. And, you know, if you're kind of in the same aisle with them, you just want to kind of slide to the next aisle and just kind of get out of there. And the reason you want to do that is because, you know, the parent knows, we all know, that there's something inherently wrong when a child is disrespectful to a parent. There's something inherently wrong when a child does not honor her parents or his parents. You see, God has ordained a relationship between kids and parents. And that is a relationship of obedience from the child to the parent. This is our passage, Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You see, what Paul is doing is he is taking the statement that he made in verse 17, where he says, do everything in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. In word or in deed, in the name of the Lord. And we studied that. The name of the Lord is not just something that you add to the end of a prayer, right? People, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not some like mantra. You don't just throw it at the end of a prayer. It means something. It means something at the end of a prayer. It means something in Colossians 3:17. It means something awesome. Awe and wonder. Because the name of the Lord is something that is special throughout the Scripture. That is special even independent of Scripture. Just the very nature of it. And so when we studied Colossians 3:17, we saw that doing all things in word or in deed, what you say matters. What you say, the words that come out of your mouth matter. What you do matters. And so Paul tells believers to do and to speak all things in the name of the Lord, which means consistent with His will, for His glory, and for His sake, as we studied this verse before. For His sake means on behalf of Him, because of Him. And when Paul refers to the Lord here, he's, remember in verse 17, he says, the Lord Jesus, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. When he refers to the Lord, he means the Lord of the universe. Not just some good teacher, I put in air quotes, which is the world's description of Jesus. He can't merely be a good teacher if he's a liar. And that's what he is. Jesus is a liar if he's not, in fact, God in the flesh. So we can't call him just a mere good teacher. He's either Lord or he's a liar. Or to use C.S. Lewis's words, he's Lord, liar, or a lunatic. Because anyone who comes up and says, I am God, has lost their mind. He's one of those three. And so Paul says in verse 17, do everything and speak everything, you believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, consistent with His will, for His glory, and for His sake. And so what Paul does is he unpacks that. Verse 17 says everything in the name of the Lord. Then verse 18, he says, let me show you what that looks like. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 19, let me show you what that looks like. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Verse 20, let me show you what it looks like, Paul says. Children, obey your parents. Verse 21, let me show you what it looks like. Parents, verse 21 is directed to fathers, but it's directed to parents through the father. Let me show you what that looks like. Verse 22, and then through the end of the chapter, masters and slaves, employment relationship. My point is, Paul is unpacking what it means for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to do and to speak all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Make no mistake, God is a God of order. The enemy is the one who's of chaos. The devil is the one who is the being of chaos, of disorder. But God is a God of absolute order, so He has order between husband and wife. Verses 18 and 19. He has order between children and parents. Verse 20 and verse 21. We'll see verse 21 next Sunday. He has order in a society. That's why He establishes governing authorities. So let's get to the verse in more detail. It begins with the word children. That is the Greek word techna, which is the plural word for children. Now, what Paul would do is he'd write a letter to a church. In this case, he writes it to the church at Colossae. And so they'd get the letter. You know, it doesn't go by email. It doesn't go by fax. It goes by a messenger. Paul is in Rome when he writes this. So it goes by a messenger. And they get it, they get to Colossae. The church at Colossae gathers, not in a building like this, in someone's house. They open up the letter and they read it. This to the church. And so Paul, in verse 20, is directing part of the message of the book of Colossians to kids. Because verse 20 begins with, he's addressing children, techna. Now, he's not addressing a three-year-old who can't understand these principles. He's addressing kids that are at least of age to be under, to be able to understand this, maybe starting with age 6, age 7, age 8. But the fascinating thing is that a 7-year-old, I know we don't have any 7-year-olds today, but you know 7-year-olds. Maybe they're your grandkids or they're your great-nephews or nieces. A 7-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old can bring honor to God. Can bring honor to God. By doing things, by saying things, verse 17, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that believer who's a 7-year-old can bring honor to God. And that's why here in verse 20, Paul is saying that obedience is pleasing to the Lord. But I get ahead of myself. Paul says, children, be obedient to your parents. This is not complicated. This is not a complicated command. This is a very straightforward command. It's an imperative. In the Greek, you can take a word and you can make it a command just by changing the way the letters work. This is an imperative, meaning it's a command. First command, verse 18, wives, submit to your equal, your husband. Second command, verse 19, husbands, love your wives. The love there is agape love, sacrificial love, selfless love. This is the third command, verse 20, children, obey your parents. Why? Why? One of the many things you have to love about the Scripture is the Scripture explains why we are to do certain things and why we are not to do other things. So Paul says, children, obey your parents because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The way the our English word for, it, literally, it's for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's the Greek word gar, which has this idea here of a because. It's, here's the cause. Obey your parents because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, the end of the verse here, to the Lord, is two Greek words, en kurio. En is, think of it as an E and an N. And kurio is Lord. And so en is a real flexible word in the Greek. It has many meanings. It can mean in, I-N, our English word in. It can mean at. It can mean to. It can mean among. It can mean by. It has many meanings. And so, depending on which translation you're reading from, it may read well-pleasing to the Lord, or it may read well-pleasing in the Lord. Like if you're reading from a New English translation, it'll say in the Lord. If you're reading from an NASB, it'll say well-pleasing to the Lord. But the NASB has a note that says, as an alternate reading, in the Lord. Now, I don't want to spend a bunch of time splitting hairs here. I don't think it really matters. I don't think it really matters if it's translated to the Lord or in the Lord. Either way, what Paul is saying is that a child obeying his parents is behavior that is pleasing to the Lord because the behavior is in the name of the Lord. It's according to the will of the Lord. It's for the glory of the Lord. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example. We saw that Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like for a wife to submit to her equal, her husband. We saw two Sundays ago that Jesus submits to his equal because Jesus, as God, God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son incarnate, and God the Son submits to his equal, God the Father. That is the perfect example of the wife submitting to her equal, her husband, who is not superior to her, nor is he inferior to her. He's her equal because men and women have equal privilege, equal opportunity, equal value before God, yet there are different roles, as we saw in Colossians 3:18. Jesus says, let me show you what this looks like. One of the many things you have to love about God is he models for us what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus does. God in the flesh. So he creates the pattern for what submission looks like for a wife to her husband, a wife to her equal. Jesus also creates the pattern, as we saw last time, of what leadership looks like. A husband's love for his wife. Selfless, sacrificial love. And so Jesus creates the pattern of what a child's submission to her parents, to his parents, looks like. Do you understand that God submitted to his creation? This is what makes Christianity utterly unique among the other faiths, which are no faiths at all. God came as a man, submitted to the very order that he establishes for humanity, to die for us, to pay for our sins. Look at Luke 2, verse 51. And he, Jesus, went down with them, this is his parents, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. God incarnate submitted to his mother and his father. Now, I use the word father carefully with respect to Joseph, because, of course, Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, because it was the Holy Spirit who caused Mary to be pregnant. So you can look at Joseph as Jesus' adopted father. But nonetheless, these are his parents, Joseph and Mary. God in the flesh submits to his parents that he created. That he created. Right? He submits to his parents as a 5-year-old, as a 7-year-old, as a 10-year-old, as a 12-year-old. He obeys them. God in the flesh obeys Mary and Joseph, and so Mary treasures this. Mary treasures this. They both know that Jesus is God in the flesh, but this is explaining that Mary treasures the notion that God submits to her, that God in the flesh submits to her as the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Another example for kids, Jesus is the perfect example for kids' submission to their parents. But another example is parents themselves. The parents of the kid who's in the store throwing a conniption fit because he can't get the chocolate bar or the G.I. Joe with a kung fu grip. Those parents set the example. We set the example for our kids. The parent who disrespects the police officer sets an example for the kid. The parent who disrespects his boss sets an example for the kid. The parent who disrespects the law and cheats on his taxes sets an example for the child. The parent who disrespects the other spouse sets an example for the child. I love the words of the old professor at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks. He said, the greatest thing that a father can do for his kids is to love his wife. Let me say that again. The greatest thing that a father can do for his kids is to love his wife, because that father sets an example. There's an old saying that more is caught than taught. We catch more just by observing it. More is caught than taught. A kid picks up on many things in a house. How the parents act, how the father acts, how the mother acts. Yeah, you teach. But the parent's ability to teach a principle is greatly influenced by how they act, because it's an issue of credibility. Right? If I say to one of my children, "Don't do that because it's wrong," and then I go over here and I do that thing, well, they're like, "You got no credibility. You're not believable." It's an issue of credibility. More is caught than taught. And so parents are a huge example to their own kids in their house. Our passage is Colossians 3:20. But as we saw over the last few Sundays, in many ways, Colossians is an abbreviated version of the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote both books at the same time during his first Roman imprisonment. So turn over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to see how Paul says these same principles about children submitting to their parents, obeying their parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, we read this. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." For this is right, he says. And so Paul is giving a different explanation as to why children should obey their parents. In Colossians 3:20, he says, "Obey your parents because it's pleasing to the Lord," or "in the Lord." But here in Ephesians 6:1, he says, "Obey your parents because it's right." That's an interesting word to me. Right. What does that mean? Right. You know, our culture struggles with that word. Our culture struggles with how to define the word right or rightness, because that word is really flexible. We adjust it. As a society, we adjust the word right. As a society, we define right based on what we want. Society's definition of right is whatever allows each of us to pursue our desires, to pursue fulfillment the way we define fulfillment, personal fulfillment or desires or our dreams. See, rightness in our society is about reciprocity. I want you to be able to pursue what is right, and you to be able to pursue what you believe is right, and you to be able to pursue what are your dreams and what will fulfill you, so that I can pursue whatever I have as my dreams and my appetites and my personal fulfillment. So I don't want to infringe on your ability to pursue your dreams, to pursue personal fulfillment, because if I do, then that'll infringe on my ability to pursue all those things, to follow my heart. You follow your heart so that I can follow my heart. And we establish laws based on that standard of rightness. But that standard of rightness puts me and you in the driver's seat. You see, that standard of rightness doesn't look outside of us and say there's an independent standard of rightness that we submit to. That standard of rightness in the society is based on us, is based on what we want. That's why the society has an ever-changing definition of rightness, because it is not based on an independent, absolute standard. It is us defining what is right based on what we want. But of course, the Scripture says there's only one who's right. There's only one who is righteous, and it's not you. And it's not me. It's the living God. Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. That's the Greek word dikaios, the same word that Paul is using in Ephesians 6:1. It means right or upright or righteous or fair. Paul says there is none righteous, not even one. None of us. None of us are righteous. No human being is righteous. That's why, and our country used to know this, that's why we have to, when we establish laws, look outside of our standard of rightness, which is flexible. which is relative, which is fallen. We have to look outside of us and look at the biblical standard of righteousness, which is from God. But of course, we don't do that. Look at how God said it in Isaiah 45, verse 23. I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself the word that has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 quotes this and says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. That Jesus is Lord, Kurios. In the Old Testament, when you get to the name of God, Yahweh, and it's translated into the Greek, about 300 years before Christ, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, what word did they use? Kurios, the same word Paul uses here, kurio. Here's my point. God says, I've got the monopoly on righteousness. I own it. It's mine. It's not yours. And I define it. And you either submit to my absolute, inflexible, rigid standard of righteousness, or you don't. And there are consequences. This passage here in Isaiah 45 is referring to the eschaton. It's referring to what is coming. It is referring to when Christ returns and the age to come. God alone defines what is right and wrong. Our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag, Isaiah 64:6. Just so there's no confusion about this. They're like a filthy rag. The Hebrew there in Isaiah 64:6 is the word ida for filthy. It's actually very graphic. Ida means menstrual period. God says that my righteousnesses and your righteousnesses, the righteousness of humanity, is as a, it's in the scripture, so I'm just going to say it, is as a menstrual rag. That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. That is the great disgust that God has towards my righteousnesses and towards your righteousnesses, towards humanity's righteousnesses. You see, somewhere along the way, we came to conclude that we're on par with God. Like He's one of us, negotiating with Him, on the same level with Him. He defines righteousness. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents because this is right, he's saying it's righteous. He's saying it is consistent with God's will. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. Right? We're all born sinners. We're all born condemned by God because we're sinners with a sin nature, with Adam's original sin, and then we confirm that condition every day by committing our own personal sins, either in thought or in word or in deed. And so we need to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of eternal life to be saved. For God to not look at us as a sinner, but instead to look at us as righteous. And what happens in faith, when we trust in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. It is imputed to us. That's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6:1. He's talking about following God's standard of righteousness. Ephesians 6:1 is not about salvation from sin. Ephesians 6:1 is about a child following God's design in the household. God's design to submit to parents. And so Paul says that obedience to parents is right. And the reason he says it is in the next verse. Verse 2. It's right. And the way Paul explains it is right is he refers to the Scripture, to the Old Testament Scripture, to the Ten Commandments, to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Hold your finger there in Ephesians 6. And thumb back to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. The Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 5 this morning. In Deuteronomy 5, 7, you see the first commandment. In Deuteronomy 5, 7, we read this, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 8, the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Verse 11, the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." In other words, you will not misuse my name, because His name is something that demands absolute submission and respect and awe. Verse 12, the fourth commandment, "Observe the Sabbath." Remember what Jesus, just pause there for a second. Remember what Jesus said when they asked Him, what's the greatest of the commandments? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's the first four commandments. You'll follow the first four commandments if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's what Jesus is saying. The first four commandments are God-focused. They're vertical. The next six commandments, the last of the commandments, are horizontal. They're humanity-centered. It's between you and me. And that's why Jesus says, and the next, or the second of the greatest commandments, I'm quoting here from Matthew 27, the second of the greatest commandments is like it, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you love God, you'll fulfill the first four commandments. If you love your neighbor, you'll fulfill the last six commandments. So let's keep reading. Verse 16 is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Verse 17 is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Verse 18, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 19, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Verse 20, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, don't lie. Then finally, the tenth commandment in verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, don't lust after your neighbor's stuff and after your neighbor's spouse. Now, as believers in the church age, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law. There are two parts to the Mosaic law. I think Dwight Pentecost said this very well. There's the revelatory part and the regulatory part of the Mosaic law. The regulatory part is all of the rituals, right? You had to bring your sacrifice to the temple, and you had to follow the Sabbath, and you had to participate in the religious festivals, and you had to go to Jerusalem. There are all these rituals, all these regulations. Jesus fulfilled the law. The regulatory part of the law is out. We're not under it. But the revelatory part of the law, where the nature of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed in the law, that's for the ages. That continues into the New Testament. And this is why in the New Testament, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated, except the fourth commandment, obey the Sabbath, which is part of the regulations, the regulatory part of the law. But all of the other commandments, the other nine commandments, are repeated in the New Testament because they reveal the nature of God, holiness, righteousness. And so they're commanded of us, the other nine commandments, and they're laid out in the New Testament. So what Paul is doing in Ephesians 6:1 is he's quoting the fifth commandment, because God takes a child's submission to parents very, very seriously. That's why you feel uncomfortable, even though it's not your kid, in the aisle in Walmart. That's why you feel uncomfortable when you see the kid yelling at his parents because he wants the chocolate bar. Because God takes a child's submission to parents very, very seriously. Failure to do so was a serious offense in the Mosaic law. In fact, it was a capital offense. It was the death penalty. If you struck your parent, if a child hit a parent, it was the death penalty. Exodus 21, verse 15. If you cursed your parents, it was the death penalty. Leviticus 20, verse 9. Can you imagine that? I think there are many teenagers today who say, I'm glad I'm not under the Mosaic law. If you were continuously rebellious towards your parents over and over and over, it was a capital offense. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. So Paul is making a point. Paul is taking us back to the Old Testament, taking us back to the Ten Commandments, because he wants us to understand the importance of a child obeying the child's parents. Now look at verse 2 of Ephesians 6. Flip back to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6:2, and I hope, please keep your finger there, because we're going to toggle back and forth back to Deuteronomy 5 here in a moment. But in Ephesians 6:2, Paul says that honoring your father and your mother is the first commandment with a promise. You see that in verse 2? It's the first commandment with a promise. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this, because that's not the first commandment with a promise. Look back at Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 5:8, which is the second commandment, not making an idol. Deuteronomy 5:8 reads like this. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There's a promise. That's a promise of punishment for rebellion against God, for hating God. By the way, that's what idolatry is. That's what he says right there, right? If you worship idols, you hate me. And make no mistake, we are a nation of idolaters. We have all kinds of idols in our nation. Sex, power, money, leisure, entertainment, political power, all kinds of idols. But I digress. Let me keep reading. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 5. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's another promise. That's a promise of blessing. So, the second commandment, you won't have any idols, actually has two promises in it. A negative promise, a positive promise. A promise of punishment for disobedience and a promise of blessing for obedience. So what does Paul mean when he says that the fifth commandment is the first one with a promise? I think what he's saying is, in the second commandment, this language that we see here in Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10, you see this broad concept, this broad promise about obedience and disobedience. Obedience brings blessing, God says, in associated with the second commandment. Obedience brings blessing. He says, I am a jealous God. That doesn't mean that God sins. God can't sin. That is an impossibility. Jealousy is not used there by Moses in the same way that we think of jealousy. When I'm jealous because you have this and I want that, or you're jealous because that person has that and you want it, that's a sin. That's coveting your neighbor's stuff. Right? That's the 10th commandment. God isn't sinning here. When it says that, when God says, I am a jealous God, it means He is utterly intolerant. You know, in the culture we hear all this tolerance. Well, God is intolerant when it comes to sin. Don't mistake God's patience for tolerance. Don't mistake God's mercy and His grace for tolerance. No. He is entirely intolerant when it comes to sin, but He's also patient. He's also long-suffering, to use the old English word. And so He gives more time, and He gives more time, and He gives more time to repent, to turn to Him. That doesn't mean that He tolerates sin. That just means that He's merciful. So when God says in Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10, I am a jealous God, and I will visit punishment on multiple generations for disobedience, and I will visit blessing on those who submit to me. This is a general promise that applies actually to all the Ten Commandments. It applies to the entire Old Testament. And so I think that's what Paul is saying here. The reason he calls the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise, is because the fifth commandment is specific. The fifth commandment is specific to children, and it's not a general statement about a general rule about if you submit to God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you'll be punished. In the second commandment, that's a broad promise that applies really to all the commandments, all 10 of them, and other commandments found in the Old Testament. But with respect to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, there is specific language. So Deuteronomy 5:16, hopefully you're still there in Deuteronomy 5. It reads, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. This is a specific promise to a specific audience, children, for doing a specific thing. Not general obedience to God, but specific obedience in terms of a child obeying the child's parents. That's what Paul is, that's what Paul means when he says the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is the first one with a promise that is specific to the audience of the fifth commandment. Children, please turn back to Ephesians 6 as we close this morning. In Ephesians 6, 3, the last verse that Paul gives here when he's expounding on what is right for a child to do, Ephesians 6:3 says, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy. He's quoting there from the Ten Commandments. We just read that in Deuteronomy 5:16, but he changed something. Paul changed something, because in Deuteronomy 5:16, God said that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. But Paul doesn't say that in Ephesians 6:3 when he's writing to Gentiles. When he's writing to church-age believers include Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Here in Ephesians 6:3, Paul says that you may live long on the earth, because this promise to children, a promise to children that they will have a long life and a life that is well or good, applies not just to Israelite children, but it also applies to Gentile children, to all church-age believers that Paul is referring to here. He's not changing the Old Testament when he makes that change of the word. He, as an apostle, as a messenger of the God-man, as a messenger of Jesus Christ, he's explaining that this passage applies to all children. And the way it works is this idea of a long life and an idea of a good life for the child who learns to obey his parents is the child develops a mindset. That's the way this promise works, this specific promise to children. The child, by obedience to parents, develops a mindset that will bode well for the child later in life when he's an adult, when she's an adult. It develops a mindset that allows the child to avoid many of the heartaches of life. The child who learns a pattern of obedience to parents later in life, following that same pattern, following that same mental pattern, won't have trouble with the law, won't have trouble with the policeman, won't have trouble with his boss, won't have trouble with the teacher. I think Warren Wiersbe says it so well. He says, the child who does not learn to obey his parents is not likely to grow up obeying any authority. He will defy his teachers, the police, his employers, and anyone else who tries to exercise authority over him. The breakdown in authority in our society reflects the breakdown of authority in the home. Close quote. That was 1989 when Wiersbe wrote that. 32 years ago. We have the seeds of anarchy and of chaos that are growing in our society, whether it's riots or other forms of disdain for authority. The reason we have that is because we have generation after generation after generation of children who have not been taught, well, this is part of the reason, who have not been taught to obey their parents, because rightness is what we define as rightness, the society says. The second part of the mindset that a child will develop, in other words, the second part of this promise of a long life and a good life, is that the child develops self-discipline. I mean, you can see how that plays out, right? If the child is in the store and the child wants the chocolate bar and the parent says no, and the child wants to say blah, 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 blah to the parent and start screaming at the parent or throw himself on the ground, but the child has learned a pattern of obedience, a mindset of obedience, then the child checks his own appetite, his own desire for the toy, and he stops himself from yelling at the parent. He stops himself from throwing himself on the ground and throwing a temper tantrum. When you develop obedience, a pattern of obedience, especially as a child, because it's so easy for children to learn things, that creates a pattern in the mind of self-restraint, which we will see next time, is one of the great gifts that a parent can give a child, teaching the child to restrain her sin nature. Teaching the child to restrain his sin nature. Teaching the child to associate pain with sin. To associate difficulty with sin. That's such a great gift of parenting. But we'll see parenting next time. My point is, this promise about a long life and a good life, a life that is well, plays itself out because the child who develops a mindset of obedience to parents then submits to authority, then learns self-restraint, learns to restrain his sin nature, which also plays out in terms of minimizing the sin that the child will engage in when he is older, either sin of thought or in word or in deed. And finally, and the most important of all of the aspects of what this promise of a long life and a good life means, at least for a child who learns to obey his parents, is it means submission to God. That's what the child ultimately will learn, because that's what the parents are really supposed to be training the children to do, to learn to do that which is countercultural, to learn to submit to God, because in the end, all authority comes from God. Now, what I need to be clear about is this promise from Paul that where Paul is repeating this promise in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, which he is repeating from Deuteronomy 5, of a long life and a good life for the child who honors his parents. That's a general promise. There are exceptions to this, right? And sometimes God calls a 10-year-old home, a 10-year-old or 12-year-old who is obedient and who loves the Lord. Sometimes bad things happen to us and we don't live till we're 70 years old. You know, sometimes something bad happens to us when we're 30. Or sometimes we live till we're 70 and till we're 80, and bad things happen throughout the life. This is a general promise. There are exceptions to this. We live in a fallen, broken world. You see, the prosperity gospel is not true. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. You know what I mean when I say the prosperity gospel? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The guys who come in and they say, hey, look, if you obey God, you are guaranteed to never have leukemia, to never have cancer, to never have diabetes. You're guaranteed to have good health and wealth and prosperity. And often those guys who are selling that, they're also hustling you for money. Look, the scripture does guarantee health, wealth, and prosperity. It does. God guarantees that to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He just doesn't guarantee it in this fallen, broken world. He's coming back. health. Guess what? You're going to get a brand new body. You're going to get a brand new body that doesn't have back problems, that doesn't have knee problems, that doesn't have cancer problems, that doesn't have leukemia problems or diabetes problems. Perfect health. God does guarantee you perfect health, just not here, right now. In His kingdom, He guarantees it. God guarantees you wealth. Just read Revelation 21. The streets of the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, are paved in gold. And God guarantees you prosperity. Because there will be no greater prosperity than to spend eternity with the living God. So yes, there is health, wealth, and prosperity guaranteed by God to you in the kingdom to come. Our passage was Colossians 3:20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, or without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. We want you to know that He sent His Son to die for you, to pay a debt that you owed, although He didn't owe the debt, He came to pay it. That's what love is. Don't think of love in the Scripture as that cheap, counterfeit way the world throws it around. Love is sacrificial. You see, God didn't send some angel from some unknown part of the universe to come do the dirty work of salvation. He said, I'm coming. And when I use the word dirty, I use it advisedly. It's dirty in the sense that He is going to pay for the sins of the world. He's going to receive my sins dirty, your sins dirty, the sins of all of humanity, and bear them in His own body. He says, I'm coming to do this because I love you. Let me display my love to you. Let me evidence it to you. That's love. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? It was very clear. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You say, who is Christ? Christ is the one who paid for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the proof. That is the proof that Jesus is neither a liar nor a lunatic. That is the proof that He is Lord of all. That God raised Him from the dead evidences that He is who He said He was. God in the flesh, the one and only Savior, the one and only who is righteous, the one and only who is holy, and the one and only who is coming back. Today's the day of salvation. Don't wait. Today's the day. All you have to do is trust in Him. Believe in Him. Have faith in Him. It all means the same thing. Trust in Him, not in you. Not in your good works, because your good works are as a filthy rag before Him. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, and you will become the daughter of God, the son of God, the child of God, not the enemy of God, the way we're all born, but the child of God. Do it. It's an act of faith in your soul. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your order of things. We thank You that You revealed it to us. We recognize that these things are countercultural. But help us remember that the light shines brightest when it's darkest. Help us be a light to a world that is lost and dying. Humble us. Help us remember that we too are fallen, broken sinners, and that we are saved merely by Your grace, and that we have nothing to boast about in ourselves. Give us courage to speak Your word in love, to proclaim it for the ages. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King Himself, Jesus Christ. Amen.